As we seek to look deeper into the passage today, let's ask our Heavenly Father for help. Lord, as we look at this difficult topic of singleness, of marriage, but also of how our lives should be devoted to you, just speak into our hearts of your love for us and help us to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. I hate being single. I'd much rather be married and have a family. Yet currently I am single and have no current plans, no one on the horizon to get married to. That does not mean I like being single. I don't. I certainly do not have Paul's gift of singleness that he refers to in the passage today. With me, if I don't get married, it's more a case of having been made single by men. Yes, I do want to get married desperately, but not to the wrong person. I will wait for the right person and seek to prioritize God's kingdom in the meantime. Yet, much as I do not have Paul's gift of singleness, what he writes in this letter applies to what my attitude should be. And for you, for some of you, marriage and singleness may not be such big issues as they are for me. But the attitudes that Paul speaks of here apply and should apply across our lives. He's not simply speaking of singleness and marriage, issues that the Corinthians have raised and want answers on, but freedom and slavery, our relationship to the things of this world. And that applies to all of us. Paul starts in chapter 7, verse 1. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it's good for a man not to marry. Paul's answering their questions. He's happily affirming his status as single. For those of us who are single, we may not be as happy about it as Paul seems to be, but we should know that God's got a plan for people. And sometimes it includes either being single for a while, or even like Paul, for his life. However, Paul does not just simply affirm singleness. He also affirms marriage, and he says singleness is not for everyone. And those who really want to should get married. Better that than to passionately want to and to burn with desire, possibly giving way outside of marriage. Yet Paul's really clear. When you're married, it's a commitment to each other. Your body belongs not just to yourself, but also to the other. Paul's concern with marriage is that you're not just committed to God, but also committed to another person that you should worry about and care for. Yet that commitment is both what we're created for as humans. It's binding on us in all normal circumstances. Marriage is a really good thing. And out of it, we see the delight of children. It's part of fulfilling God's first command in Genesis 1. Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. So, what's going on here? Firstly, we ought to realize that the situation in Corinth hasn't been normal. the likelihood is there's been real threat and problems from famine since Paul left. Paul's writing to a city that has seen trouble and refers to it later in the passage in verse 26 as the present crisis. Secondly, he's affirming both singleness and marriage, but affirming them as different choices. And finally, he's saying, once you're married, you follow that choice with the commitment to the other person. Yes, there are some reasons to withhold yourself, like in Exodus 19, when the whole assembly were to meet with God and were to cleanse themselves fully first, not to have sexual relations the night before. But if these ever occurred, they were to be temporary and to be agreed. Marriage was a commitment for life. And as Paul goes on, we have in this passage a mixture of Paul's preferences and God's commands. I'll get to the reasons. We've got some of Paul's preferences mixed in with God's commands here much later. But in verse 6, Paul says, I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Paul starts with how he sees things. He starts with his preferences for how we can live to serve God rightly, and takes the same theme throughout this passage. Paul considers singleness, marriage, and the other situations of life that we might live to serve God rightly. He starts by implying he's got a gift for being single, something most of us, including me, do not have. Now, having a gift of singleness does not mean that Paul was never lonely. He built a strong group of friends around him. Timothy, Titus, Silas, Luke among them. And when others, for various reasons, were no longer around him, we find in 2 Timothy, him asking Timothy to come to him when he can. Paul valued his friends, valued interaction with others. But for him, it did not have to go further. Some of us desire greater intimacy that marriage brings, and that's a really good thing. It's how we're created. But to be single is fine, and far, far better than being married to the wrong person. But Paul then switches from his preferences to commanding those who are married as to how to behave. Verse 10. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. Paul says that marriage means commitment to each other for life. He doesn't consider divorce as an option. Now, let's be clear. There are reasons for separation. Emotional and physical abuse is not acceptable in any relationship. It needs stopping. It can't be allowed to dominate a relationship. It destroys people. There are times that separation is necessary. And while we often gloss over the flaws of Christians in history, only present their good side, the writer of the first song, Fanny Crosby, spent most of her married life separated from her husband. due to not always getting along. C.S. Lewis married a lady separated from her husband because the husband was an alcoholic. Separation can be necessary, and we should accept and support those who face such difficulties. However, the norm should be real commitment to each other. We've seen this in our congregation, with people supporting the other person through old age, through ill health, when those outside are questioning how this could be possible. Given that in at least one case, professional carers struggled, despite shift work, with the same person, it shows how much marriage was valued, how much the commitment was. It shows the value on marriage as it should be. The commitment that we enter into when we get married. It should challenge those of us who are yet to be married. Then Paul goes on to deal with a special case. Christians and non-Christians married together. The reason this is a special case is because one's under God, has to be true to him. The other doesn't know God, and so the same commands do not apply. Paul leaves some of the choices to the unbeliever. If they leave, it's up to them. The believer can't control this. But if the unbeliever stays, the believer's not to seek divorce. What Paul's saying is that as much as us being believers can pull us in very different directions to those who are not, we're to keep the commitment of marriage as far as possible, as is possible on our side, potentially saving the other party, because the whole family falls under God's protection. One person's faith is enough for this. Verse 14. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through a believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they're holy. As in citizenship, having one parent as a citizen is enough for the children to get citizenship. So, children only need one parent to be Christian, to grow up belonging to God, under his protection. And that means that the other member of the nuclear family, the husband, also is under God's protection. Or the wife, as it might be. Now, there's several things that come out of this verse and the verses that follow that are very relevant. Firstly, Paul points out that the believer cannot be sure that they'll save their spouse. That's really important. Our faith cannot serve others. Secondly, it's because of the principles above that we can baptize infants. And baptize infants needing at least one of the parties to be Christian? Yes, baptism in water is one of the things that all Christians that come to faith should experience. But for children in a Christian family that should be raised as Christians, raised in the faith of their parents, to know Jesus and all that Jesus has done for them. It's not that they join the church, that they're a part of the gathering of God's people at a later stage. They're a part of it now. Some Christians do not remember a stage when they did not believe. They were raised as members of God's family and chose to stay as a part of it. Obviously, children have to own their parents' faith for themselves. Some, sadly, do not. But the ideal is to have children raised with the family coming together around God's word and in prayer, with the children encouraged to look into God's word for themselves. That's what passes belief down in families. And obviously, ideally, it needs both parents involved, engaged, and encouraging the kids. That's also why Paul considers marriages between believers and non-believers the exception. Yes, sometimes non-believers get saved, and that's great, but it's not always the case. It's not something that we gamble with, as it raises how children are raised, and making sure that they're brought up to believe in Jesus. It's about the priorities of the good news of Jesus, the priorities of the gospel. Yet this brings us to what the passage is really about. Verse 17. Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Paul doesn't want people becoming Christians to use that to their advantage in this world. He's expecting believers to live for Jesus, not jump at the easiest way out and take any advantage they might get. He starts with circumcision, suggesting people should not just get circumcised and seek protection from persecution in laws around Judaism. Now, Paul did get Timothy to be circumcised to avoid giving offence to others, given his Jewish ancestry. With Titus, he didn't have the Jewish ancestry. He never got marked in this way. And with Timothy, it wasn't about Timothy, it was about others. Paul's not saying here, never change, but be sure God's calling you to change. And then Paul deals with slavery. Now, given that Kevin Rudd, our ex-prime minister, has totally misinterpreted and very publicly what the Bible says about slavery, saying the Bible supports it, when actually, in as far as it goes, it does the complete opposite. We should get some understanding of slavery at the time. And there were multiple different types. Some people would even sell themselves into slavery. So when they bought themselves out, they'd become Roman citizens. This included important people who were rich. There were slaves in the emperor's household who held some of the most important roles in the country. Such slaves had rights under Roman law. In theory, all slaves had rights to have their master look after them. Their master could not just abandon them to sickness and then come back and collect them if they recovered. They were then to be set free. However, many slaves had little or no effective rights, and are much more what we think of as slaves. As Paul says in verse 21, were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although, if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a freedman when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Slavery is not a good thing. Slaves should become free if they can. But Paul also emphasizes, but we're not seen by our role in the world, but who we are in Jesus. Jesus died that we might live. He bought us. He died in our place, for all the times we've rejected or ignored God, for all the times we've gone our own way. His blood bought us life. We belong to him. So if we're anyone's slave, we're his because he freed us. And that's crucial here. We do not have to change our lives because of what the world says or the pressures of the world. Paul's actually promoting singleness here, seeking to make good decision-making more possible. Avoid rushing into bad or pressured decisions. That culture, there was an expectation for single people to get married without considering the health of the relationship. Yes, like in Corinth, there's pressure to get married in a lot of cultures today. Yes, I want to be married to have a family. But Paul's saying it's okay to be single. Don't jump into bad relationships because of worldly pressures. In other words, it's good to be careful and wait for the right person. Paul wants people to be concerned about God's view, live out of devotion to him, not to be bonded to the things of this world and engrossed in material things and what we own, or bonded to relationships that potentially take us away from God. Verse 32 reads, I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way, in undivided devotion to the Lord. Paul wants people's devotion to be to the Lord. Particularly in a marriage to a non-Christian, there are significant concerns about affairs of this world. But Paul refers to, when telling widows, that if they remarry, it must be to someone who belongs to the Lord. I would add that having a godly marriage where both parties are devoted to the Lord can actually add masses to people. And I can think of people where that is true. But what Paul wants from each of us is not to be worried about being single or married, but to live in expectation of Jesus' return. To use what people buy and have accordingly. Not being engrossed by such things, but in Jesus. Because Jesus is not just our hope. Yes, he's our hope, but he's also bought us at the cost of his own life. And what lasts is our relationship with him. How we live for him in our relationships, how we use our possessions. So we should use what we have for the kingdom of God that is to come. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us in our lives to live looking forward to your kingdom. Looking forward to Jesus returning. And in our relationships, just give us wisdom. Help us to fulfill our commitments. And help us to live for you in those. Jesus' name. Amen.